John chapter 14, we've been in the upper room with Jesus. We began thinking about this passage and talking about this shortly after the new year. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all happened in one evening. One of the largest segments of Christ's teaching in the whole recorded episodes of all four Gospels we find in this passage. They all happened the evening before Jesus was crucified. And it's amazing, you know, we value the dying words of men. And you might say these are the last words, or maybe not the dying words, but the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, the last evening of His life before He was crucified. So we've looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. We saw there the troubled hearts that were in the upper room. We saw that in chapter 13. We talked about the fact that Jesus had announced to the disciples that one of you will betray me. Then He announced, all of you will desert me. And then He said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then there was an argument. Luke records that there was an argument even in the upper room on who would sit on the right hand and the left, who would be the most important in the kingdom. But the thing that troubled them most was that Jesus continued to insist, I will be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I will be crucified. I will die a shameful death, but I will raise again, and then I will ascend to be with my Father, which is in heaven. And so the most troubling thing of all was that they were going to be without the Savior. Even though He would raise from the dead, He was not going to remain with them. He was going to go to be with the Father. He offered them in the first parts of John chapter 14 remedies for their troubled heart. He promised them in verses 1 through 3 a home in heaven. He told them again, I'll come again. He promised them the second coming, which we have lovingly called the rapture, though that word is not found in Scripture. But He promised to return and come again to receive them to Himself. In verses 7 through about 10 or 11, He promised them that they would have a relationship with the Father. He promised them answered prayer. He promised them that He would send the Holy Spirit, and all of these things He gave them by way of comfort to their troubled hearts. And then we see that last week we talked about this idea. One of the things that He did was not only did He offer to comfort them and give them these different promises for their comfort, but He challenged them to faith. In John 14, verse 1, notice He said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. He repeated that in verse 11, if you'll look there. Believe Me that I'm in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for My work's sake, but believe Me. So He challenges them to faith. And then in verse 12, one of the best ways to encourage someone that is troubled is to challenge them to do a work. Challenge them to continue a work. Look at verse 12. There He promised them that He had a job for them to do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. So Jesus said, I challenge you to have faith. I challenge you to believe in Me. I have a job for you to do. In verse 13 then, He gave them the promise of answered prayer. That's how they're going to get the work accomplished, is through the power of prayer. And so we see that in verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So not only does He give them a job, but He gives them a place to make requisition for the supplies they need to do the job. And so they have now a job to do. They have the power of prayer. Verse 15, He challenged them to obedience. That's the standard operating procedure. There's a certain way to do the work of Christ. That's the commandments that He gave us. And so He said, look, I'm challenging, if you love Me, keep My commandments. That's how the work will get done, is through your prayer, through your obedience. But you don't have to do it alone. That's the next thing. And that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So Jesus has challenged them to faith. He's challenged them to do this great work, greater than the works that He did. because he went to the Father, they were left behind. But as we said last week, there were things that the disciples got to do that Jesus never got to do. He said that he was going to raise from the dead, but he never actually preached the resurrection. The disciples got to preach the resurrection. They got to preach the ascension. They got to preach the second coming. They got to preach things that Jesus did not actually preach very often in his ministry. And so they were able to do greater works. Jesus preached only to the Jews. The disciples got to preach to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And so they were able to do greater works. And they had this power of the Holy Spirit. They had the power of prayer and the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now that brings us to verse 21 where we start today. Verse 21, Jesus says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So we see here that Jesus identifies two relationships that the disciple has to his commandments. He said, first of all, you have them, he that hath my commandments, and then keepeth them. Two different relationships. The word hath is a word that means to hold as a possession. It would be like a man that says, I hold a portfolio of 25 different investments in major companies in this land. I hold those earnings, or I hold those possessions. I hold those investments. They are mine. This word signifies ability. It signifies continuity. It signifies relation. It signifies condition. But they have these commandments. And the second relationship is that he keepeth them. That means that they watch them or guard them from loss or injury by keeping their eye upon those. And notice what he says. These two relationships with his commandments, those two relationships evidence genuine love. The Greek word there is agapao, or it's a form of the word agape, love. If they truly love him, they will hold his commandments. They will keep his commandments. The idea is they will live a life of obedience. And Jesus notes two benefits that the disciples have who love him. If the disciples love him, there's two benefits. Look in this verse. He said, number one, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. In other words, you're going to have the love of the Father. If you obey me, you love me and obey me, then my Father will love you. And look at this, and I'll love him. So there's the mutual love of the Father and the Son for that person. You know, a lot of people, all they want out of life is to be loved. Now, you know, some people want to be happy, but I can tell you that there's a lot of people that maybe are happy, but they really wish somebody loved them. They don't have anybody to love them. And but all of us, all of us have that mutual need. We want to be loved. And what greater love could we have than to have the love of the Father and the love of the Son? And you know what? All you have to do to have that, the only condition is to love Him and to obey Him. It's pretty simple. And God the Father will love you. God the Son will love you. And then look at this. Here's the icing on the cake. I'll manifest myself to Him. This is a really neat word. Now, I want you to get this. As the believer's love is manifested by obedience, Jesus' love is manifested by revelation of himself. When Jesus wants to show you, I love you, he's going to show you who I really am, who he really is. If, you know, I show Jesus I love him by obeying him and keeping his commandments, but he shows me that he loves me by manifesting himself to me. Now, the word manifest is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word empanizo, and it's the word from which we get our word emphasize. Jesus said, not only will I manifest myself to you, I will emphasize myself to you. I'm going to make myself plain to you. The word manifest in the English means many-sided. In other words, there's not going to be a side of me that you don't know. How many of you have... You know, think of somebody, you've loved somebody for many years, but there's a side of them that you do not know. Many times when men come back from the war, their wives love them, their children love them, their neighbors love them, everybody loves them, but many guys don't talk about what took place in the war. There's a side of them you don't know. But when Jesus said, I will manifest myself to you, the King James translators picked a word that meant there's not a side of me that you will not know. I will make myself many-sided to you, and you'll know every side. Every aspect of my being, you'll know that. That's what it means when Jesus said, I will manifest myself to him. I will emphasize, that's the Greek word. I will emphasize myself to him. The word means to exhibit either in person or to disclose by words. So how do we see Jesus? Well, we don't see him bodily like Thomas did. Remember, Thomas met him in the upper room and he said, unless I see him with my own two little baby blues, unless I put my finger in his wounds, I will not believe. Well, we're not going to see him like that. It's not going to be bodily. It's not going to be like 1 John 1:1 where John said, we have handled him with our hands. We've seen him with our eyes and heard him with our ears and handled him with our hands. It won't be like that. It won't be bodily. And it won't be a vision like Jacob had when he saw the angels descending and the angels, ascending and descending. It won't be like that. It won't be like when Jacob wrestled with the Lord's angel. Remember, Jacob wrestled there by the brook Jabbok, and as he wrestled with him, the angel of the Lord put his hip out of joint, and since there weren't any chiropractors in those days, he walked with a limp the rest of his life. I want you to understand, it won't be a vision like that. It won't be a vision like Isaiah had when he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and so forth. And then he went ahead and described the Lord. Later in John chapter 12, Jesus told us that the person of the Godhead that Isaiah was describing was himself. Jesus Christ was the one sitting on that throne. But it won't be a vision like that. So how does the Son manifest himself? Well, it's spiritually. It's with the eye of faith as we see him in the Word. That's what the word emphasize means, or the word emphanizo means to disclose by words. Listen, every day when you sit down and read this book, Jesus Christ, if you love him and obey him, Jesus Christ promises to disclose himself with these words. And with the eye of faith, you can see Jesus in this book day by day. There's no reason for anyone to live a day of your life and not have a relationship, a daily, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. The only condition, of course, beyond regeneration is to love him, to keep his commandments. And if you do that, then the Father will love you, and the Son will love you, and the Son will love you. He will disclose his love for you. He will evidence his love for you by making himself manifest to you. You'll see all of his sides. He'll be disclosed by the very words of the Word of God. And so that's his promise. How does this manifestation affect us? Well, I think there's two ways. Number one, it gives us a sense of reality and of his presence. Do you ever have that sense that, you know, I'm all alone in the world? Honestly, I haven't had that sense in a long, long time. You say, well, yeah. You got Miss Elsie. No, there's lots of times she's gone. She packs up, goes and sees her mother. She's gone 10 days at a time. But you know what, even when she's gone, now I do have to confess, I talk to her several times while she's gone. And so I really never feel that she's ever gone. But I want you to understand, even if she weren't there, you know what, it's been a long time since I felt really, really alone. And you know why that is? Because I have a sense of his presence. I have, you know, this is a big building. Now, I come in here sometimes, and Brother Fox is in here, and he's locked all the doors behind him, and he shut the hallway door and turned off all the lights, and he's in his room with I'd never checked it, but with his door locked. I don't know if he's afraid a booger man's going to get him or what. But you know what? This is a big building. I come in here, and I sit with my door open. Now, usually I do lock the doors because I don't like being surprised. But I do lock the doors. But you know what? I never get a weird feeling in here, Tom. I just don't. You know why? Because I have a sense of his presence. I'm not in here alone. And that's one of the benefits of Christ manifesting himself to those who love him and those who obey him, is you have that sense of his presence. Number two, you have a sense of his comfort. You know what I love about the Lord is He just gives me this feeling that everything's going to be all right. I just don't have to carry much around and worry because everything's going to be all right. It's okay. Everything's all right in my Father's house. And everything's going to be okay. You say, Pastor, look, you don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know what's going on in your life. I really don't. But everything's going to be all right. My favorite verse in the Bible is, and it came to pass. Whatever you're going through will eventually come to pass. You'll get over it. You say, well, I'm being grieved. You'll get over it. It won't be forever. Well, I'm sick. That won't last forever. Listen, no matter what you're going through, it is temporary. And every station of life is temporary. So let me put it this way to you. If you're in a really good situation now, don't get too confident. It won't last real long. Things are going to get worse for you. And if you're going through a really tough time right now, don't get too depressed because it's only going to last a while. The Lord lifts us out of those occasions. The Lord will comfort us. He'll strengthen us. He meets with us. But you know, the key is that it's all conditional. You have to love Him. If you really truly love Him, you'll obey Him. And as you're obeying Him, He manifests Himself to you. And part of that is this sense of His presence and this sense of His comfort. And so the terms are really to love Him and to obey Him with all your heart. Now we come to a third interruption. Look at verse 22. Now remember, Jesus has been interrupted twice already. He's given this little lesson. He's trying to get them to have confidence in Him. He wants them to believe in Him. He has a work that He wants them to do. He wants to tell them about answered prayer. He wants to tell them about the Holy Ghost. But remember, Thomas interrupted Him and said, how can we know the way? And then after He answered Thomas's question, then Philip interrupted Him and said, but to show us the Father, and that sufficeth us. And so he answered that before He got back on the subject. Now here's the third interruption, and it's Judas. Judas saith unto Him, by the way, not Iscariot. This is not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had already left the room. The other Judas said to Him, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? And that's going to be the title for the message this morning, The Difference Between Disciples and the World. And so if you're keeping notes of these messages, that's the title of today's message, The Difference Between Disciples and the World. And so Judas asked this question, well, how is it that You'll show us these things and not the world? I don't understand that. Well, it's kind of interesting because Jesus had just said, verse 19, He just said, yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also. Jesus had just said, there's a difference between you and the world, but Judas didn't quite catch the significance of that. So he asks this question, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? Verse 17, Jesus had said that the world can't receive the Spirit. Listen, there's things Christians can do that lost people can't. And one of them is to be the host of the Holy Spirit of God. My body is the host. It's the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. They can't know Him. He's not in them. And they do not have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And so in verse 19, Jesus had just said, a little while and the world seeth Me no more. He did not yet, and that is Judas, did not yet understand that Jesus was not going to have a worldly kingdom at this time. Later in John 18, verse 36, Jesus would announce, My kingdom's not of this world. But he hadn't heard that yet. Judas had not heard that. Judas is still thinking a worldly kingdom. He's still thinking Jesus is going to take over this world. He's going to set up 12 thrones. We disciples are going to sit on the 12 thrones, and we're going to rule and reign with Him over this whole world. And he hadn't figured out yet that that's for another day and another hour. And so he asks this question. Listen, let me say about this, that many wish today to press the kingdom of God onto unwilling and unrepentant hearts. Many today. You know, there's folks today that if they could pass legislation that would make everybody be an independent Baptist, they'd do it. But I want you to understand, no Baptist has ever won a convert with a sword or with a ballot box. No true Baptist ever wanted to. Jesus never used the sword to win anyone to Christ. You know what? He gave every man a choice. Every man has the power of choice. And every man has the opportunity to choose. And if we cannot persuade men with the truth of God, then they're not going to be saved. And the kingdom of God's going to mean nothing to them. That's why Paul said that God chose the foolishness of preaching. Because it's by preaching and by teaching the gospel, by giving the gospel, by preaching the gospel, we persuade men. And it's the Holy Spirit of God inside us that does the persuading. Listen, don't ever think that you ever persuaded somebody to be saved, because the message that you give and the message that I give can only touch one thing. It can only touch the ear and the mind. If a man is to get converted, it has to be in his heart. He has to be moved in his heart to be saved, and only the Holy Spirit does that. So whenever we preach, two sermons are taking place. The first sermon that's taking place is the message that I'm preaching with my mouth, and the people hear that with their ears and with their mind. But the message that really counts is the message that the Holy Spirit is preaching, and people hear that with their heart, and that's what convinces men that they need a Savior. That's what convinces men that they are lost and without Christ. That's what convinces men that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That's what convinces men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they need Him to be their Savior from sin. It's the message that the Holy Spirit preaches that makes the difference. And so that's one of the ways that we're different. But listen, there's many people that would press the teachings of Christ on the whole world and by force make everybody be saved. I want to tell you, not everybody's going to get saved. Jesus Himself told us that the way is broad of the people that are going to destruction, and it's narrow, and there's a skinny gate, a very narrow, skinny gate, and few there be that go in thereat who will find eternal life. Most people are not going to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't preach. We need to preach passionately to everybody, the gospel to every living creature. But we need to do that with the knowledge that many are not going to receive it. But we see here that by this interruption, we see that Judas didn't understand what was going on. So then we move on to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode to him." Now, you know what? As I look at that, I'm thinking Jesus just basically reworded and repeated what he had just said, almost as though he's not paying any attention to Judas' question. I'm thinking that, did you ever ask one of those questions that after you asked the question, you thought, if I'd have just been quiet, the answer was coming? Did you ever ask a question like that? How many of you ever asked a question later you wished you'd just been quiet? So I think this is one of those questions, because Jesus just went on teaching. But I want you to see, this is the third repetition of this truth. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now again in verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Now I want you to see what's the result of loving him and keeping his words. The results, the outcome of loving and obeying the Lord, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now we've taken another step here. Not only is the Father going to love you, and I'm going to love you, and I will manifest myself to you, but we're going to come and abide with you. We're going to live with you. I often tell folks when they're considering being saved, you know, you use the little illustration. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock, but if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." How many remember that verse? Lots of times we'll use that in soul winning to an individual and say, "Wouldn't you know, if Jesus is standing at your heart's door today, wouldn't you like to open the door and let him in?" And they say, sure, yeah, I would love to do that. But I always add this. But now let me explain to you, he's not going to come in just for a day or two and for a visit. He's going to come to stay. We talked about this just yesterday, didn't we, Gina? He's going to come, he's going to move in. He's not only just moving in, he's going to move in, wants to take over. You know what? I've seen more people say, hold it. I'm not sure if I want to open that door or not then. I think folks, don't you think folks deserve to know what's going to happen if they bow their head and call on Christ? Don't you think they ought to do that knowingly? Don't you think they ought to know what they're doing? So listen, we're not talking about just opening the door and Jesus coming in for an hour or two and visit. Listen, you can have a nice visit with a lot of people in just an hour or two. But come bedtime, you're going to have to find a place for them to sleep. Come supper time, you need to set another place at the table. And come shower time, you're going to have to set a schedule now, because everybody's... Do you understand what I'm saying? It's entirely different when He comes in to live. And there's a lot of folks that fancy that they want Christ. There's a lot of folks that fancy that they want to go to heaven, but they really don't want a permanent house guest. Do you understand? But Jesus says one of the benefits that you're going to have, if you love me and you keep my words, my Father will love you. We, that is myself and the Father, and I believe even the Holy Spirit, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. We're going to live with you. Now that changes the whole complexion of your household and of your life, does it not? Look at the next verse, verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Now Jesus is answering Judas's question. Judas is saying, you know, why is it that you're going to show us these things and not the world? I don't get it. I thought you were here to build a kingdom in this world, and now you're telling us that the world can't understand, don't understand. What's the difference? You're telling us these things and not the world. Well, Jesus is drawing the line. The difference is this. People who love me keep my commandments. The world does not keep my commandments. And the world doesn't love me. There's a whole difference. Look at this, verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, I want you to look at that. Verse 24 is an interesting verse, because you see, he talks about the Father's sayings. You see that, verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Is that singular or plural? That's plural. But notice in the next, very next line, and the word, singular or plural. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Do you know the difference between believers and unbelievers is this? Unbelievers see all of the teachings of Christ as sayings. They're just axioms among which they pick some to choose and some to obey and some not to obey based upon what makes sense to them. They're just sayings. But to the real believer, his word is one. Listen, I don't have the luxury of picking and choosing which commandment I obey. This is His Word. And true believers see it as one. It is one Word. What does the Scripture say? If we offend in one point, we offend in all. Why? Because to sin against the giver of law number one is to sin against the giver of law number six. It's the same giver, and the sin is not against the commandment. It's not against the Word. The sin is against the one who gave the Word. The sin is against the Lord. And believers see that. Unbelievers don't. You know, unbelievers look at the Word of God, and it's just a whole bunch of proverbs, and they obey the ones that make sense and the ones that are convenient, but the rest of them are just kind of a nuisance. And they pick and choose. And you know what? That person who decides, I'm going to obey this page but not this page, that person has become a god to himself. Because he has sat in judgment over God's Word and decided what is authoritative and what is not. What is worth obeying and what is not worth obeying. But a true believer doesn't do that. A true believer says, this page and this page both came from the heart of the same God. And He's my Father, and I love Him, and I will obey His Word. But the lost man doesn't see it that way. So, we see there the difference. A good example of that, by the way, I should tell you this. The world does not love Him. The world does not keep His sayings. The Word of Jesus is the Word of the Father. We see that in verse 24. And we see the basic difference between the world and the disciple is how they hear the Word of God. To the world, the words are just sayings, and they're plural, and they pick and choose. To the disciple, they are the word, singular, and must be obeyed either in total or not at all. Now, I want you to think of this. Every Christian has a yearning in his heart to please the Lord. And even in moments of frailty and weakness, his heart's desire is still to please the Lord. How many of you ever wanted to obey the Lord, but you were weak and frail and didn't, and it broke your heart? How many have experienced that? Okay? Do you understand that Jesus understands that? A true believer in his heart, even when he's weak and frail and sins, a true believer, Jesus understands the desires of his heart were to obey. Now, that doesn't count for obedience. We still may get chastened. But I want you to know that Jesus knows the heart of the disciple. How do you know that? Well, Peter's talking with Jesus one day, and this is after Peter's denial. How many remember what Peter did? He denied Christ three times before the cock crowed. You remember that? And several days later, Jesus meets Peter there by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Peter, feed my sheep." Remember that? And Peter says, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Well, they were using different words. It was kind of a word play there, phileo and agape. And Jesus was saying, "Do you agape me?" And he said, "Well, you know I phileo you." And Jesus was saying, "Do you love me with agape love?" And Peter said, "I love you with phileo love. I'm fond of you. You know I'm fond of you." And finally, Jesus said, "Peter, do you even phileo me?" "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." "You know I phileo you." You know what Peter was saying? He was saying that Jesus knew his heart. And even though the other disciples had plenty of reason to doubt Peter, Jesus knew Peter's heart all the time. Jesus knew when Peter's heart was broken because of his denial. Jesus knew that, and I think to a degree Jesus understands that. We could have paraphrased what Peter said, my disgraceful actions contradicted my love. My fellow disciples have every right to doubt me, but Lord, you know my heart and you know the truth. So we see Jesus drew a line between his disciples and the world, just as the Father had in Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see this. Turn with me to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 20, the Father drew the same line. Jesus draws a line between those who love Him and those who do not love Him. He draws a line between those who obey Him because they love Him and those who do not obey Him because they do not love Him. And I want you to see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Look at this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that," what? "Hate me." Now look at the contrast. Verse 6. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that," what? "Love me and keep my commandments." I want you to see that the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost, the difference between disciples and the world, is not indifference, it is enmity. Lots of times folks in the world will try to comfort themselves and say, "Well, I don't really hate God." No, I wouldn't say I hate God. He's not going to be the Lord of my life, that's all. That isn't what God said in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, He said, "You know what? If you don't love me, you hate me." And He confirmed that by the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me." When can we get it through the minds and through the hearts of unsaved people that there's no neutral ground? There's no safe place to stand. You're either saved or lost. And you either love Him or you're an enemy. And you need to be saved. So, that being said, we see again the difference. Unbelievers do not see the Word of God as one. They dismiss it as several isolated axioms from which they pick and choose, some to obey because they seem to be reasonable to them. But others are distasteful. Other commandments are impracticable, even severe. And all of them are unnecessary that they don't choose to obey. That's the way the world sees the Word of God. And I want you to see Jesus marks a difference. He shows a difference. Look at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet with you. Only one line of explanation here. There's a different dispensation coming. You know, Jesus is saying, I've spoken these things to you, being yet with you, but the day's coming soon. And now is that I'm going to be gone, and you'll be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then we go to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Here we see that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, and the Father will send him in Christ's name. That means he sends him in his stead for his interests and with his authority. And as the Son hath made known the Father, so the Spirit will make known the Son. Get this, when Jesus came, Jesus said, I am come not just that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but I'm come so that you'll know the Father. Jesus came as the express image of his person so that we would know the Father. He said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. Now when the Holy Spirit comes, what is his job? The Holy Spirit's to help us know the Son. So the Son helps us know the Father, and the Spirit helps us know the Son. And that's one of the chief purposes for him to come. We see that he will teach the disciples all things, and he will bring all things to their remembrance. That is, whatever Jesus said. Two examples of that. We won't take the time to look there now, but in John chapter 2 and verse 26, and then also in John chapter 12 and verse 16, are two examples of things that John narrated. We didn't understand this when it happened, but after he raised from the dead and after the Spirit of God came, then we understood it. We remembered what he had said. Okay, and those are both examples of that. Now I want you to move with me to verse 27, to a beautiful passage. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now I want you to see that there's two kinds of peace talked about in this verse. Look at that again. Peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you. Two different kinds of peace. One peace I'm going to leave with you. The other kind of peace I'm going to give to you. It's not an accident that later on we see the Apostle Paul make a difference between the same two kinds of peace. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, he talks about having peace with God. Romans 5:1, you might take a moment and turn there with me if you would please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Get that, peace with God. But then in Philippians chapter 4, Paul introduces us to another kind of peace, and that's called the peace of God. Listen to verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's peace with God and there's peace of God. Two different kinds of peace. Jesus indicated, I'm going to leave them both to you. Well, peace number one, peace with God, is reconciliation with God. Listen, there is never any peace without reconciliation. We have to be reconciled to God in order to be at peace with Him. Until then, we are enemies, as we described before. So this is a judicial peace. This is a peace that is given to us at our salvation. But then there's the peace of God. And that's more not at reconciliation, but it's tranquility. It is having a sense that all is well. It is experiential peace, and it's the fellowship of a father with a son. And so both of those pieces are there. The peace of reconciliation, the peace of tranquility, peace with God, peace of God. Jesus said, I'm going to give you both. I'm going to leave one with you, and I'll give you the other one, but not like the world gives. What's wrong with the world's peace? Well, the world's peace is usually achieved by societies and programs and treaties. It's usually based upon compromise, and it's usually temporary. The world's peace is usually artificial. How many people have tried to find peace from some kind of a nagging problem with some kind of a barbiturate or some kind of a hallucinatory drug or some kind of alcohol? They've tried to find peace by numbing themselves. It's the only kind of peace the world knows how to give. Here's a pill or here's a drink. Have this, have that, take this, take that, and you can have a little peace. But the world's peace never lasts. Notice what he says here at the last of that verse, let not your heart be troubled. Now he adds this, don't let it be afraid either. Two different words. The word troubled means agitated, like stirred water. You ever look at the water in your washing machine as the agitator's going? It doesn't look very peaceful, does it? If you could take yourself and put yourself on a little Lego boat. And how many played with Legos here when you were kids? You like Legos. You know what Legos are. You make a little Lego boat and you could snap your fingers and immediately you're a little guy that could sit on that Lego boat. How many of you would want to put your little boat down there in that washing machine agitator while it's agitating the soapy water? That wouldn't be much fun, would it? That would be a pretty bad ride, wouldn't it? And you know what? There's folks whose life lives like that, and that's the kind of peace that the world gives. The world's peace is really non-existent. But that's what the word troubled here means. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he adds, neither let it be afraid. Now, this is the interesting addition. The word afraid means timid. Don't let your heart be timid. How many of you are a little bashful when it comes to passing out a gospel tract, making a testimony for the Lord Jesus? How many of you are not as bold as you should be? Huh? I think it's a problem a lot of us face, isn't it? It's a problem a lot of us face. We're just not as bold as we should be. And so we see that the Lord addresses that in this verse. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be worried. Don't be fretted. Don't be stewing. And listen, don't be afraid to do the right thing either. Did not Jesus exemplify those attitudes in His life? Did you ever see the Lord flustered? You know, listen, I'll tell you what. Jim Bash will pay anybody $100 who can find a... I'm safe doing this, Jim. Okay. Jim will pay anybody $100 who can find a verse of Scripture where the Lord was agitated. You say, oh, well, now, there in the garden, he was in agony. That's different than being agitated. He wasn't worried. He wasn't upset. He was in agony. He was in conflict of soul over your sin and over mine. That's different than being agitated. He never got flustered. It didn't matter how bad the Pharisees backed him in the corner. He just had the peace of God that everything was going to be all right. And everything always was. And you know what? You and I can live that way too. Did you ever see the Lord afraid to say the right thing? Did you ever see Him timid? Did you ever? I've never seen any place in Scripture where the Lord was timid. I've seen places where He said, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. But it isn't because He was afraid to say it. It was because of the moment the disciples were unable to hear it. But it wasn't because He was timid. And Jesus is telling the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Look at verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father's greater than I. Now, I only want to comment a couple of things there. Number one, I want you to see that the disciples were still thinking selfishly of giving Jesus up. He said, if you really understood what was going on, you'd rejoice for me. I told you I'm going to go away. I told you I'm going to come back again and get you. But the fact that I'm going to go to my Father should be a source of rejoicing to you. If you really believed the right stuff, you would be rejoicing now and not troubled. What does that tell us? They weren't believing the right things yet, were they? They still loved Him, but with a selfish love. Listen, let me tell you, lots of times when people die, I see this. Families sometimes weep and mourn and go on. And you know what? Their love isn't for the person that's died. That person's gone to their reward. They're weeping. Their tears are shed for themselves because they're left behind. One little boy, his daddy had just got killed in a head-on car wreck. And I had to go with an Ellisville police officer and make death notification to his mother and to the little boy and to the teenage girl. And there we sat on their couch. And you know the first words out of this little boy's mouth was, and these were telling words, what's going to happen to us? His dad had just been killed in a car wreck. The thought wasn't, Blessed be God. He's a saved man. He's in heaven with the Lord now. Praise the Lord. No, the first thought was, what's going to happen to us? Now, listen, I'm not going to tell you that I'd be any different. I'm just saying that we need to humanly look at the fact and honestly look at the fact that our own human love is pretty self-interested, isn't it? We think we love a lot of people, and the truth is we love ourselves by loving them. A lot of the people we love them because of what they mean to us. We love them because of what they've done for us. We love them because how important they are to our life. And you know what? If God yanked them out of our life, it would be inconvenient. But our love isn't really as much for them as we would like to persuade ourselves that it is. Our love is mostly for ourselves, is it not? We just need to think about that and be honest about that. But then Jesus said, my Father's greater than I. Now, is that a contradiction of what he said when he said back in John chapter 10 and verse 30 when he said, I and my Father are one? Is that a contradiction? Do you think that's a contradiction? And earlier he said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. To know me is to know the Father. We are one. Is this a contradiction? My Father's greater than I. What's he mean by that? Well, let me just give you this and then we'll pass on here. What he's acknowledging is that at this time, since he left heaven and came to earth, since he's become incarnate, the Father's position is greater than his. The Father's sitting on the throne of heaven. He's walking on earth among men. In that manner, yes, the Father is greater than he, but not in their perfections and not in their natures and not in their personalities and not in their powers and not in their attributes. The Father and the Son are equal in all ways, except that at this moment the Son is walking on earth and the Father is sitting on the throne. In that manner, he's greater than the Son. And also the Father's situation is greater than his. Here he is being rejected among men and the Father is exalted in glory. And in that manner, the Father is greater than him. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And all I have to say there is that the intent of prophetic statements has always been to increase our faith. Jesus said, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so that when it happens, you'll believe. Prophecy's always been that way. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan's coming. Satan is going to be tempting Jesus, and yet Jesus said it's going to be okay because there's nothing in him or nothing in me for him to appeal to. This is a reference to his inherent holiness. Now listen, when Satan comes to me, you know what? He has something in me to appeal to as my old nature. He has my flesh. How many, if Satan appealed to you, do you have a little thread of jealousy left from your flesh or from your old nature? You have a little thread of jealousy? Or maybe a little thread of pride? Huh? How many of you could be insulted? Could you be insulted? How many of you would find something? You're not going to raise your hand, are you? You're going to let me stand up here on a platform all by myself and you're not going to raise your hand. All of us have a little bit of pride, a little bit of selfishness. All of us have that residual in us, that old nature, and Satan knows where to hit me to appeal to me. But Jesus said there isn't anything in me that he can appeal to. Not a thing. Now listen, when Satan came to Noah, he had something to appeal to, didn't he? When he came to Abraham, he could appeal to Abraham, and Abraham sinned. Abraham lied about his wife, said, she's my sister. Noah got drunk. He came to Jacob, and Jacob cheated. He could appeal to Jacob, because Jacob, though he was the younger brother, wanted to be the older brother, and he was willing to lie and cheat to get there. And Satan knew that. He appealed to that, and guess what? Jacob gave in. When David fell in adultery with Bathsheba, he had a sensual thread somewhere, and Satan said, yeah, I know how to get to David. I'll cause him to look over the edge of the banister and see this woman bathing, and he will lust after her. I know he will, and I can get him to yield. And listen, Satan knew exactly how to get each one of those guys, but he tried it all on Jesus. None of it worked. And it didn't work because Jesus said, there's nothing in me to appeal to. He had no sin nature. Now, verse 31, and we'll close. But that the world may know that I love the Father, only place in the Bible that phrase is given. Only place in the Bible where Jesus said, I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Who's setting the example? You know, Jesus said, I love the Father, and as He gave me commandment, so I do. I've just told you, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'm telling you, I love the Father, I've kept His commandments. I'm giving you the example. Isn't it good when a teacher is able to show you how it works? And the Lord Jesus does that. And then notice the last little line here, arise and let us go hence. They are just now leaving the upper room. So the next time that you will see them settle in a location will be the Garden of Gethsemane. But by the time they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 will all have been completed. And so between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane now, we will visit these statements, these teachings of Jesus now over the next few weeks. So would you bow with me, please, for prayer?